into the preaching of God's Word. And so if you would, open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 19 to 25 this morning. And our verses really touch upon the twin truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. On the one hand, God sovereignly preserves His people from the moment we're saved all the way until the end. In fact, we read about that often in Jude verse 24, which says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling," which is to say to keep you from falling away, "and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, it is God who is able to keep us from falling away, from stumbling." And yet, on the other hand, we're called to persevere. In fact, listen to 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Saying there that as long as we are practicing the things that are consistent with the faith that is given to us in Jesus Christ, we will never fall away. We're called to Spirit-fueled diligence. And our passage touches these twin truths in that it provides the ground and the means of our perseverance. The ground of our perseverance is the sacrifice and priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And the means of our perseverance is expressed in the exhortations found in verses 22 to 25 to continually draw near to God, to hold fast the hope of our confession, and to gather together. And so our passage today is a call to persevere. And let's go ahead and read the text. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This passage is going to provide for us, as you'll see, the ground and means of our perseverance. Now, I want to help you to understand the structure of this epistle just a little bit, because I think doing so will help you understand how our verses function, especially in relationship to verses 11 to 13. There are three major sections in this epistle, and bridging the transition from one section to the next are two exhortations, and our text is the second of those two. The first is found in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and it both summarizes the first section of the epistle and provides a transition into that which follows. Now, I want you to see this. Look at Hebrews 4 for a moment and pick it up in verse 14. This is the first transitional exhortation. It says there in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And what you'll notice is that that is very similar to the portion of Scripture we're looking at today. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 is almost parallel to Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. this exhortation here in chapter 4 reaches back to what has been said up to that point, and it also reaches forward to what will be said in the following verses. For example, it reaches back to what's introduced in chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." And it reaches forward to what's said from chapter 5 and verse 1 onward, where the priesthood of Jesus is presented as being far superior, infinitely superior to the priesthood under the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood. And so it summarizes what came before and transitions to what follows. And the same reality is seen in our passage today in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. It summarizes the discussion that has begun back in chapter 5 and verse 1 and ends at verse 18, just before our passage. And it also reaches forward to the exhortation to persevere. The Hall of Faith, for example. The Hall of Faith is given as an encouragement, an exhortation to persevere all the way to the end. We have this cloud of witnesses from Abraham onward who have gone before us and who have given us every reason to persevere and to have the same kind of faith modeled and expressed in their life. And what's amazing is that from 19 to 25 in our text, you can really preach the whole book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews is really right here in a nutshell, and we can preach the whole book right from this passage, as you'll see in our time this morning. And so this passage comes to us as a call to persevere. And if we're called to persevere in the Christian faith, it would assist us to know, first of all, what is the ground of our perseverance, and then what are the means of our perseverance. And we're going to frame the text that way. I'm going to give you two main headings. The first heading is the ground of our perseverance. The second main heading is the means of our perseverance. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the ground of our perseverance. The ground of our perseverance. And there are two. And the first is the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. On what basis can we persevere? We'll look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." The author of Hebrews is preparing us for the exhortations in verses 22 to 25. And he wants to underscore the argument that is just finished as the foundation for them. And in so doing, he highlights our access to God, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. He writes, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence." And the emphasis here is on the objective nature of this confidence. This confidence is firmly settled. It's fixed. It grants us boldness. You say, well, boldness to do what? To enter, look there, the holy place. Again, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," and as you read the author of Hebrews, the holy place here is really the Holy of Holies. This is our access into the presence of God. And so built into the word confidence that we see here is the idea of authorization, whereby we have the right to enter God's presence. We have access, authorization, the right to approach the throne of grace with boldness, as we saw in Hebrews 4. You say, but on what basis do we have this right? Well, look at the end of verse 19. It says there, by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrificial death. Because Christ has accomplished in himself through his sacrifice what he has opened up access. And really, to appreciate the significance of this, we have to grasp the nature of the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews has been, contrasting these two realities, contrasting the old and the new covenants. For example, under the Old Covenant, the earthly tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. And in that earthly tabernacle was the holy place and the holy of holies. In the holy place was the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, Hebrews 9:2. And separating the holy place from the holy of holies was a veil. And in the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and only once a year, which meant that access to God was limited at that time. I mean, think about it. The Holy of Holies was the manifest presence of God under the Old Covenant. And once a year, only the high priest was permitted to enter. And so access to God was limited both in terms of frequency and in terms of who could enter. And every year the high priest had to offer sacrifices before entering, sacrifices for the sins of the people and sacrifices for his own sin. And that's significant because of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 8 and following. Look at it. Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. I've just summarized the verses leading up to it. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. It says there, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The point there is simply this: free access to the presence of God had not yet been made available, but, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus has accomplished everything the earthly shadow anticipated, everything the earthly copy looked forward to. Jesus came and fulfilled, and he ultimately has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, and has made access to God available. And so it's by his blood, whereby he offered himself for the forgiveness of our sins, that we have right of access directly to God. No longer to have to go through a priest, no longer to have to go through a high priest who could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, but now with direct access to the very presence of God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these realities are further accentuated in verse 20. Look back at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, here it is, verse 20, by a new and living way. Our right of entrance is a new and living way. It's new in that it did not exist until Jesus had made it available. This is pointing to the newness of the new covenant. And it's living in that it will never be rendered obsolete, whereas the old covenant was temporary and served a limited purpose and was rendered obsolete, as we know even from this epistle. The new covenant will never be rendered that way. Since Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is ever living. And of course, if we possess this right of access into the presence of God, then the way has been opened. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in the next part of verse 20, where it says, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. That word inaugurated can be rendered ratify, but it can also be rendered opened, as in the ESV. Jesus opened this new and living way through his bodily sacrifice, which the author of Hebrews says, through the veil that is his flesh. And so the ground of our perseverance in the first place is the sacrifice of Christ. In the second place, it's his priestly ministry. And you may want to jot that down, the priestly ministry of Christ. Look at verse 21. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. How did priests function? They functioned as mediators between God and man. And the author of Hebrews has been showing that the priesthood of Jesus is infinitely better than the priesthood under the Levites. And so the question might be asked, what makes the priesthood of Jesus so great? Why is his priesthood so wonderful? What makes his priesthood better than the Levitical priesthood? Well, first, because he's the Son of God and co-equally God with the Father. Hebrews chapter 1. Second, because he partook of flesh and blood. Took upon himself humanity, being both true God and true man. Hebrews 2. Third, because he can sympathize with our weakness, having been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He experienced the full weight of temptation. He knows what it means to be tempted and can sympathize with our weakness as a result. That's Hebrews 4:15. Fourth, because he learned obedience from that which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9. Fifth, because he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:6-10. Sixth, because he has entered within the heavenly veil as a forerunner for us. He is our forerunner into the very presence of God, Hebrews 6:19-20. Seventh, because he is the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. Eighth, because he holds his priesthood permanently, Hebrews 7:24. Whereas the priests under the old covenant would die and therefore couldn't continue on in their service, he lives forever as one who will never die again. In fact, look at Hebrews 7, verse 26 for a moment, where it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. Ninth, because he is seated at the right hand of majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8:1, and is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, Hebrews 8:2. Tenth, because he is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. And 11th, because after offering himself for our sins once and for all, he sat down. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and following. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's why he is the better priest, the high priest, the great priest, because he accomplished what no other priest could. Having opened the way of access to God and having provided everything we need to enter God's presence with boldness and confidence, not just now through prayer and worship, but later when this life ends and our spirit is ushered into the presence of God. Everything we need to be in God's presence we have through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is massive. Because when you think about religion and all the religion that exists this day and has throughout all the centuries, the question on everyone's mind, the burden of every religion is, how is it that we can have access to God? Obviously, God is God. He's transcendent, set apart. He's not like us. How then can God and man dwell together? And religion would have you understand it, that you are going to work your way up into God's presence, that through sufficient good works and acts of righteousness, you will attain to a fellowship and communion with God, which is utterly impossible for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can enter God's presence. None of us can show God any measure of righteousness as that which would warrant his favor toward us. And so there needed to be someone who would come and who would open the way for us, who would be our forerunner, our mediator, our representative head, who would come and live the life that we couldn't and die the death that we deserve, and then rise from the grave and then usher himself into the presence of God, where he is seated at the Father's right hand, whereby we would trust in him and believe on him and have his righteousness imputed to us. We needed access to God, and we couldn't ever get there on our own. Any effort on our part would result in eternal damnation. But Jesus, he has come, and not on his own accord. The Father sent him, his own Son, to be the mediator, to be the representative, to be the high priest that we need, to be the one who would accomplish what we couldn't so that we could have reconciliation with God, access to his presence, and the hope that we will dwell with him for all of eternity. And so this question that the author of Hebrews has been answering in this epistle, this burden is a burden that should burden every person who claims to some level of religion. It should really burden every single one of us. It should even burden the atheist who's trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because all of us have a reckoning day with God. And the question is this: will we die in our sins and fall under the just wrath of God for all of eternity? Or will we have a Redeemer and a Savior who paid our penalty on our behalf? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And if you are going to be reconciled to God, if you're going to have access to God, if you are going to have the hope that you will dwell in God's presence, you are going to have to go through Jesus. And I would just say this. This is a moment offered to you by the God of heaven to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not believed on him, this is the offer being made to you from heaven as if God were here offering it to you himself. He says, believe upon my Son whom I've sent to be your representative. And if you would believe on him, you will have your sins forgiven, and I will credit you with the righteousness of Christ so that you will have full confidence to stand holy and blameless in my presence. The ground of our perseverance is both the sacrifice of Christ and the priestly ministry of Christ. And it's on that foundation, the author of Hebrews shifts gears to exhortations. In fact, you can see that he's already preparing us because of that little word, since. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, over the people of God, he is setting us up for three exhortations, which are the means of our perseverance. You might even call these things means of grace. And so if you're taking notes, jot down main heading 2, the means of our perseverance, the means of our perseverance. And note the first one is prayer. And you could call this worship. We'll call it prayer. Look at verse 22. It says there, let us draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to who? To God. You see, the call here is to approach God. The author of Hebrews is coming to us and exhorting us to draw near to God. And he can only do that because the way has been made available. He's saying, draw near, approach God, enter his presence. And that prayer is certainly in view here, is expressed in Hebrews 4:16, which we read earlier, that says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help, or grace to help in time of need. We're to draw near to find grace. And certainly we do that by means of prayer. And so we're to draw near. The author of Hebrews is exhorting us to approach God, to take the confidence, the right that we have, the authorization we have to come before him and enter his presence and to do so. And there are features that are to accompany this. Note there, it says, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That word there, sincere, is the same word rendered true in John 4:23, where it says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, there it is, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And if you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, what do you need? You need the spirit of truth. And how does one receive the spirit of truth? Through second birth. Regeneration. And so regeneration is a prerequisite for drawing near to God. But with that prerequisite in place, this is calling for sincerity of heart. And given that we're exhorted elsewhere to draw near to God in our time of need, I think we can say that this drawing near to God with sincerity of heart is calling for honesty. The opposite of hypocrisy. Where we draw near to God honestly, whereby even if we see hypocrisy in our heart, we're acknowledging that to God. It's calling us to draw near to God and be honest about what's in our heart. Not hide it from him as if he can't see it anyway, but to bring it before him and acknowledge it to him. And not only a sincere heart, but also in full assurance of faith. Where that word, full assurance, is a word that describes a state of complete certainty. Not looking to ourselves, not full assurance of faith looking to us, but rather looking to Christ. It's a full assurance of faith that is rooted in the sacrifice and priestly ministry of Christ. And notice what it says there in the next part of verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is that pointing to? The reality of regeneration again, the new covenant, both the hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water is looking back again to that passage you're so familiar with by now in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following. That's the new covenant promise of Ezekiel. And the new covenant promise is all over the Hebrew epistle, both in the verses leading up to where we are, as well as in chapter 8. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, which is a living heart, a heart that is alive spiritually. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The fact that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience means that as we come to Christ and believe on him and are washed in his blood, there should be an experience of a cleansing of our conscience. There should be a sense that our sins have been forgiven, that God is not holding anything against us, that should we stand in God's presence, we will be holy and blameless because we are in Christ. The cleansing of our conscience is a real and experiential reality, not some sort of theoretical thing that the Bible says, but for which we have no experience to measure it up to. No, our conscience being cleansed is a wonderful reality. And even the sprinkling here could possibly also include the idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And you see that back in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ?" And the implication is, as we're sprinkled with his blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It could be as well that it's not just the notion of regeneration that's at play here, but also the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon us. In fact, listen to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where it says that God has chosen us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and what? Be sprinkled with his blood. So in Christ, we have the experience of the cleansing of our conscience, the certainty that our sin will not be held against us, that in the courtroom of God's justice, we've been declared righteous on account of faith. Romans 8, 1 says, "What therefore? There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And so we're to draw near to God, to approach him boldly and confidently, to come near his throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace in our time of need. Now, let's be honest for a moment. Some of us struggle to draw near to God with this kind of boldness and confidence. And what is it that often would hinder you from drawing near to God with this kind of boldness? Your performance or lack thereof. You're preoccupied with yourself. You're preoccupied with your performance. You're preoccupied with how you have conducted yourself that day or that week. And you can see sin in your life and can see how you've missed the mark in different ways. And so you're not coming to God with boldness and confidence because you're so preoccupied with you. But the boldness and confidence isn't rooted in your performance. It's rooted in the performance of Jesus Christ. It's not your righteousness that grants you this access. It's his righteousness. Let me just say this. You are not granted access to the Father on account of your sanctification. You have access to the Father through justification. God has declared you righteous on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. He has credited to you the righteousness of Christ, and it's on the basis of that righteousness that you draw near to God with boldness and confidence, not your sanctification. You have right of access to the throne of grace and ought to draw near with boldness and confidence, not looking to yourself, but looking to the sacrifice and priestly ministry of Jesus. It's amazing. In justification, you are positionally righteous. You have been declared righteous. In the courtroom of God's justice, you are righteous. In glorification, you are finally made righteous practically with the righteousness you've always had positionally. And sanctification is just the process of being conformed into the image of that righteousness. God is just working in your life to transform you into the righteousness that is yours on the basis of faith, and it comes to full fruition in glorification when he finishes it. And in the middle, it's just a really difficult, hard, bumpy road. And there's ups and downs. And it ain't always pretty. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's wonderful. Sometimes it's glorious. But there are times when it's challenging. And it's not on the basis of the in-between that you have boldness and confidence to come before God. Your boldness and confidence is grounded in Christ's work and ministry. It's the only reason you can have boldness and confidence. I mean, just think about this for a minute. If you performed at your absolute best, the Christian life, if you had every measure of effort, zeal, passion, focus, intellect, diligence, everything you needed, and you ran the Christian life with that at all times, you would still fall infinitely short of what you need to be in God's presence. Even at your very best, from start to finish, you would miss the mark by a long shot. And the fact of the matter is that none of us is able to live the Christian life the way I just described. We have moments when we lack the focus, the effort, the diligence, the passion, the zeal, all those realities. And so we just compound the fact that we're missing the mark by as much as we are. It's on the basis of Christ and his righteousness that we're called to draw near. And so the author of Hebrews exhorts us to draw near to God, to enter his presence, to come before him boldly and confidently in prayer. That's the first means of our perseverance. If you're going to persevere, it's going to have to be through a regular, bold, and confident approaching of the throne of grace. Second here is Scripture, the Word of God. The second means of our perseverance is Scripture. Verse 23, it says there, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. To hold fast is to adhere firmly to tradition, convictions, or beliefs. That's the definition of it. And in this case, we're to hold fast the confession. And this is not a personal sort of subjective confession. We're not talking about your personal testimony, for example. We're talking about the revealed word of God, the gospel. You might even call it the confession of our faith, as in the KJV. We're to hold fast our confession that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God, all the things that we've been seeing in this epistle. And that confession, the truth of God's word, produces hope. And it produces hope because it provides certainty about the future. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls the hope that we have on account of Christ and the Word of God an anchor for the soul. One that is steadfast and sure. And we're to hold fast the confession of our hope. But note there, it says without wavering. Without bending to either side, which of course isn't calling for sinless perfection, but instead is calling us to be immovable with regard to the faith, to hold fast to Jesus and the gospel and the truth of God's word. You say, well, why would we do that? Would we do that as a display of our great faithfulness? Would we do that because we're so faithful? Is it because of our faithfulness that we would hold fast the confession of our hope? No. Look at the end of the verse. Verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. It's because God is faithful. We hold fast the confession of our hope because God is faithful. He cannot lie. In fact, just to see this, look at chapter 6 for a moment, in verses 13 and following. It says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, verse 14, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God cannot lie. And on the basis of his word as well as his oath, we have full confidence that we can hold fast the confession of our hope all the way to the end because God is faithful. Our hope is as certain as God is. And so is there anything chipping away at your hope right now? Is the civil unrest in our day chipping away at your hope? The prospect of persecution? Anti-God and anti-Christ ideologies, which just seem to be continually imposed and enforced upon our culture, fear of what the future may hold for you this side of heaven, or even maybe your own battle with sin. If it's chipping away, hold fast. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Let it be an anchor to your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. Be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil and work are not in vain in him. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So we need to hold fast the confession of our hope. And that means clinging to the word of God. And if we're going to persevere on the ground of the finished work of Christ and his high priestly ministry, then we're going to need to be coming to the throne of God, approaching with boldness and confidence in prayer on a regular basis, maybe even moment by moment, and we're going to need to cling to the word of God. We're going to hold it fast because God is faithful and true. And then the third means of our perseverance is the corporate gathering. The corporate gathering. This comes out in verses 24 and 25, where it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." This is a call to think carefully. It calls for intentional contemplation. And we're to contemplate how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word there, stimulate, is a strong word. The only other time this word is used is when Barnabas and Paul have a falling out. They have a sharp disagreement. That's the same word. It's the only other time it's used. In that sense, it describes a state of irritation expressed in argument. Here, it's to provoke or stir up. So we're to contemplate how we might provoke each other, stir up each other to love and good deeds, to love and good works. Of course, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the fruit of our salvation. And so we're to deliberately contemplate how we might provoke each other to living a life in accordance with God's word. To stir each other up. So that as we come together, it's profitable. We come together and we provoke one another to love and good deeds, and then we scatter into the world to fulfill them. The idea is to be roused, to rouse each other to love and good deeds. Verse 25 says, "They're not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The word there for assembling is a word that refers to a gathering together at some location. And the author of Hebrews likely has the regular gathering in view. For one, there weren't midweek gatherings that took place at that time, and for two, the gathering would have to be a gathering that's distinct, whereby it could be evident and visible that these people were gathering in the name of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what was happening? Well, the Hebrews were likely experiencing persecution, and they were likely beginning to withdraw from the gathering because there was pressure being placed on them not to do so. And they were trying to avoid the fallout of continuing to align themselves with Christ. And so they were even contemplating going back to the old order of things, the old covenant, and submitting themselves to the Levitical priesthood as a means of kind of going around that persecution, that difficulty, while still claiming to have God. And the author of Hebrews has been saying the entire way, you can't do that. You can't go back to the old order of things. If you go back to the old, you're abandoning Christ. You're turning your back on Christ. You're turning your back on his sacrifice. You're turning back your back on his high priestly office. You can't do that. And that word there, forsaking, is a word that means to separate connection with someone or something. It can also be rendered to abandon or desert. One lexicon notes here, it conveys the idea of ceasing to gather, to cease assembling. And this is what some were doing, as we know from the text, because it says there, as is the habit of some. This was the custom of some. There were some who were becoming accustomed to deserting or abandoning the gathering. And that meant what? It meant that they were not coming together to stimulate others, and they were not being stimulated to love and good deeds. And when you're not being stimulated to loving good deeds in this way, then you're liable to fall into spiritual lethargy and, at worst, apostasy. You say, well, why do I say that? Well, notice where the author of Hebrews goes right at the end of our passage here. Verse 26 of chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30 says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that one of the first signs of a person falling away, one of the first signals of apostasy, outwardly speaking, is when you begin to abandon the gathering, to desert the gathering, to forsake the gathering. And so he's exhorting his readers here to draw near to God and to hold fast their hope and to gather together, to be stimulated to love and good deeds. And he wants them to do so all the more as the day draws near. Look at that, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day being the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return. And really, as we think about just where we are in our time, this has been a unique season. We've been in the midst of extenuating circumstances. And as a result, we haven't been gathering corporately. I mean, even now, we're gathering. This is a gathering, but it's not the gathering of Grace Life Church, because more than half of us aren't here today. And we praise God for the live stream. All of you who are here on live stream, praise God for live stream and the fact that you're tuned in and that you're here and listening in that way. We should praise God for midweek studies and every opportunity to be with God's people. But the gathering, when we come together as a local church on Sunday to worship God, that gathering is a unique and distinct gathering from every other gathering of the church. It's when every member of the body is present. It's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's when we worship God with one voice and one heart. And it's when all the means of grace are operative and, I would say, even ordinarily most potent. I mean, we're in the Word throughout the week. We're in prayer throughout the week. We're involved in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life throughout the week. But as we come together on Sundays, all those means of grace are fully operative as the body comes together as one, individually members of Christ, but members of one body and one body together in Christ. And so I would say this, if you have found this season to be a difficult season spiritually, it's no wonder. We've been, because of these unprecedented times, the extenuating circumstances that we're in, we've been cutting ourselves off from an important expression of the means of grace in our lives. And that's going to impact our ability to live the Christian life. It's going to impact our ability to live on the plane that we're called to live. It's going to impact our ability to follow in the footsteps of Hebrews chapter 12, where we're to run the race that is set before us. And the time is coming when it will be necessary to gather, when failing to gather is going to begin to border on abandonment. You say, well, are there risks? Yes. Is it likely to be deemed popular? No. Will it be deemed wise? Not likely. But as I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, was the cross safe? Was the cross popular? Was the cross wise? Not in the world's estimation. To them, it's utter foolishness. But to gather is vital to our means of perseverance. We have the ground of our perseverance in the finished work of Christ, his priestly ministry, and the means are prayer, the word of God, and us as a corporate body coming together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to provoke each other to live the Christian life. And really, where else would we rather be? I mean, this is where we want to be. We want to be together. We want to be here with one another. Why? Because it's a foretaste of heaven. That as we gather together, we taste a foretaste of the reality to come when we as the redeemed are in the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are worshiping him in perfection with perfect worship, no sin, unhindered by the things of this world, unhindered by all distractions, and finally able to see and behold the glory of Christ as it truly is. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. And so we get a wonderful, strong, compelling exhortation to look to Christ, to look to his priestly ministry, to rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins, which has come to us by his blood, that we now have full and free access to the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, not of this creation, but in the very heavenly presence of God. And the means of our perseverance, that we would come on account of that before God boldly in prayer, holding fast to the word of God, and coming together to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Call to perseverance, and may God use it in our lives to that end. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for what a wonderful salvation. What an amazing work that Christ has accomplished for us. What a glorious plan of redemption. What an amazing reality to see all of these things pictured in the Old Testament, anticipating the fullness of the time when Christ would come, to see its significance, to see how it brings such clarity and texture to all that we have in Christ. And Father, to be able to come before you and to not have to go through some human priest, to not have to confess our sin to some human being, but to have access to your throne of grace, to find help in time of need, to bear our heart before you, knowing that we come through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Son and co-equally God. What a blessing and joy we have in him. And Father, we pray for the body here at Grace Life Church that you would ensure that every single member of the body is holding firm to the word of God, is coming to you in prayer on a regular basis, that there wouldn't be any in our midst. midst that are beginning to fall away from the faith, that they wouldn't be beginning to desert or abandon the gathering of the saints, but that you, Father God, would work in every single heart to hold them fast and to cause their perseverance and to bring them together so that we can all worship again with one voice and one accord. Oh, Father God, help us, we pray. Shepherd your people. Care for your sheep. Use the body to reach everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.